Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out this evening. Welcome again to our series entitled Three Angels, One Message. Some numbers to keep in mind, 10 nights. That will encompass the totality of our series. 10 nights covering 7 verses, Revelation 14, 6 to 12, over a period of 5 weeks from September 9 to October 9, every Sunday and Tuesday evening. The three angels who bear basically one message. And that message is what message? It's of God's love, isn't it? That's why we repeat together John 3:16, God so loved the world, because that's the theme of the entire Bible, isn't it? And we need to hear that, don't we? Today is a special day in American history. It was 11 years ago today that something tragic happened. And there are signs all around us that tell us that the coming of Jesus is near. This world is teetering on the edge of collapse in so many ways, economically, militarily, socially, in whatever way you want to look at it. We're just on the brink. And a lot of people wonder, what is going to happen next? And the Bible is the book that gives us the information that we need to know what to expect and how to be ready for it. And that is the theme of what we're studying in the book of Revelation. Remember we talked last time, the book of Revelation is not a sealed book. It is open. It does contain symbols, but by comparing the rest of the scriptures in the Bible, the Lord will lead us to understanding of what these things mean. And it's most important, as we took a look at last time, because the messages that the angels give are followed immediately after by the description of Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. So these messages in Revelation 14, 6 to 12, the three angels' messages that are really one about God's love, are God's last appeal to planet Earth. He wants to wrap this up. It's gone on long enough. He wants to finish it. He's gone to prepare a place, he said, and he's already finished that. Now he's waiting for us to be ready to meet him. And so these messages are designed specifically to accomplish that purpose. And yet the devil has gotten in there somehow so that very, very few people have ever heard of or much less know what the messages of the three angels are. So that's why we've undertaken this theme in this course of meetings, these 10 nights, to spotlight, to put in the highlight these three wonderful messages, because they are given to us to make us ready for Jesus Christ's coming. So we're going to do four things tonight. We're going to briefly review what we talked about last Sunday. And then there are three new things that we're going to talk about tonight from Revelation 14, 6 and 7. So as we begin, I'd like to ask you to bow your heads as I ask for the Lord's guidance. Father in heaven, again, here we are on this wonderful evening setting, this comfortable church, with our minds open, ready to hear what you have to tell us. And we pray that the Spirit will anoint my lips and the ears of everyone here so that the message will come through strongly of your love and what exactly it is that we need to know to be ready for Jesus' coming. In His name we pray. Amen. You might remember last time that I mentioned that it would be inconceivable for you to be in the Garden of Eden and ask Adam or Eve, I've heard something about two trees, and there's a significance there. There's something critical, an issue about two trees. Can you tell me what those two trees stand for? And Adam, in this hypothetical, would turn to his wife and say, two trees? I don't think I know anything about Eve. Have you heard anything about two trees? No, that would be absolutely impossible, wouldn't it? Of course they knew about the issue involving the two trees. The two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, brought into the spotlight the issue of allegiance and loyalty. On whose side will we stand? Unfortunately, Adam and Eve failed tragically in that test. And now, as the climax of Earth's history approaches, again, God wants to know who is going to be on my side. Who will remain true and loyal? Who will give their allegiance to me? And that's what the three angels' messages are all about. So what we talked about last time, we'll talk briefly here as we introduce the subject for tonight. Then I saw another angel. Remember, we talked about angel being a messenger. John the Baptist was God's messenger or his angel. It says in Matthew 11. We talked about that last night. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. What does the word flying indicate? It's speed and energy. God wants these messages to go out quickly, swiftly to the whole world. That's why flying is the way that the angels are described. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. What's the concept of that? In the midst of in the Bible means prominence and importance, emphasis. The tree of life in the garden, it says in Genesis, was in the midst of the garden. Jesus said, "Where two or three gathered, there I am in the midst." Do a word study of in the midst. It means important. It means emphasis. It means something that is given prominence. I saw another angel, another messenger, flying, speed, energy, in the midst of heaven, important, prominent, having the everlasting gospel. That's the theme we talked about last Sunday. God's great news of salvation that covers the past sins, the present, and the future. Now, we put the spotlight especially on the middle part of that, God's salvation as it pertains to us today, to give us power to become victors in Christ. We did that specifically because everyone is familiar with and enjoys hearing about how God takes care of the past. Yes, God has forgiven us our sins. He's buried them in the depths of the sea and so on. And everybody likes to hear about God's plan for the future, the great kingdom of glory. But then when we talk about what God wants to do in our life today to give us victory over temptation, well, that's not something that's quite given the same amount of emphasis. So we gave it a little more emphasis last time. Having the everlasting gospel, that means that it's the same throughout the entire scope of human history. People in the Old Testament like Adam and Abraham and David were saved in the very same way that we are. If you remember, we put together a little formula that combined Ephesians 2:8 and Galatians 5:6. And putting those together, we came up with a little formula of how salvation works. And it is by grace, through faith, which works by love. It's not faith and works. It's not works alone that save us. Nobody's going to come up to the Lord and say, "I did this and this and this, and therefore I qualify to have eternal life." Impossible. We're all sinners. Old and New Testament people, all sinners. But God's grace reaches effectively to everyone who has ever lived. So it's the everlasting gospel, same way of salvation, Old and New Testament. And it is going to be preached, it says, to those, and here's a word that we're going to talk about a little bit tonight now, to those who dwell on the earth. What's significant about that? We'll cover that. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And then in the next verse, we'll get into the next part. We talked about this word angel, and we find that it actually appears three times in that text. I'll go back and we'll take a look at it. I saw another angel, messenger, having the everlasting gospel. That's in the original Evangelion. It has the word angel in it because it's the good message. Having the everlasting gospel to preach. If you were to look at that in the original language, again, the word messenger or angelos is in that because it's the announcement, the verb of giving the good news that it's talking about. So the angel describes the agent who gives the message. The gospel or evangelism describes the content of what it has. And to preach is the act of sharing the good news. Now, let me tell you this little story about a lady, Kathy Cruz Marrero. I think I'm pronouncing that correct. Marrero. Some of you may have heard about this or seen this on the internet. It's on the YouTube. If you want to look it up, you can find this. Kathy Cruz Marrero. In January of last year, 2011, in Reading, Pennsylvania, at the Berkshire Mall, where she happened to be working, was very busy walking along, texting a message. And what you may not be able to make out in the screen there is that right in front of her there is a lovely fountain. And there was a security camera that was taking film of everything that was going on that day. And it filmed her as she went along with her head down, texting the message, not watching where she was going, and fell right into the fountain. Look that up on YouTube. You can see the video clip. I'd like to invite you to embed the image of that. It's a visual sermon of what many people today are doing in their life. They're going through life with their head down, and they're not watching. They have no idea what's coming. That's the message of that. The three angels' messages are given to help us know what's coming. And if we don't just walk through life with our head down, but if we look up, as the Bible teaches, we'll be prepared for what's coming. That's the good news. God has a plan for this planet. That's a phrase we're going to use a lot of times in these meetings. Being unaware of that plan or failing to comply with the qualifications of that plan will be costly. When Jesus comes back, the end of life as we know it will take place on this planet. The warning messages of the three angels is directed specifically to those who dwell on the earth. We're going to spend a few minutes on that word dwell. And you may have noticed that we put on the screen many Bible texts. And that's very intentional because we believe that this Bible is the best glossary or dictionary to understand its terms. And so from night to night, we'll put on 75 or more Bible texts on the screen to help us understand what the terms and their significance is. So what about this term? Why does the angel direct its messages to those who dwell on the earth? Well, the background of this word is interesting. We get some words in our English language from the word that's used here. It means, comes from a root that has to do with house or home, and words that we have in our language are economy and ecology and ecosystem. Anything with eco comes from this word that means home or dwelling in the Greek language. About 50% of the English language comes from Greek. So here's this word that's translated dwelling, and it comes from a word that means house or home. The verb means to settle down, to abide, to thoroughly make that place your home, to inhabit. So we want to develop a mental concept. When the angel is directing its message to those who dwell on earth, what does that mean? It means it's directed toward those that make this earth their ultimate home. They're walking like Kathy, with their heads down, texting the message. Don't see what's coming up. We'll discuss what the Christian's viewpoint is. Now, in a positive way, this word to dwell is used in the Bible because Paul gives us encouragement to allow Christ to dwell, to make a permanent home in our hearts by faith. And that's a good thing. But on the negative side, we have something to learn from what the Bible is teaching us. To dwell on this earth means to look at this life as being all there is. It's to look at this world as being our permanent home. It's a very short-sighted view. It's spiritual myopia. Jesus said, we're going to take a look at a number of Bible texts that use this concept of dwell. Jesus said that his coming would be a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth, those who make this life their permanent home. Okay? Don't be an earth dweller. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall test those who dwell on the earth. That word appears in the book of Revelation a number of times. In chapter 8, we read this: woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants, that is, the dwellers of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Chapter 11 of Revelation, we have the word used again, and it says concerning those who defied and attempted to destroy the two witnesses, the Old and New Testaments. Concerning these we read, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Those that make this earth their ultimate home don't like the warnings that the Bible gives. All who dwell on the earth shall worship him. That is the first beast of chapter 13. We'll get into all these symbols later in successive meetings, but right now we're looking at the concept of what it means to dwell on this earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we don't want to be an earth dweller. The second beast, it says, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. When we get further into the messages of the three angels, something that is going to be highlighted very, very much is talking about the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, and it's telling us that those who dwell on the earth, those who concentrate and focus on this life as being all there is, are going to be particularly susceptible to that. So we don't want to be earth dwellers. The second beast, it says, deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs that he was given power to do. He tells those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, and so on. Now in chapter 17 of Revelation, judgment falls on the impure woman who rides a beast with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, it says, and the inhabitants, that is, those who dwell on the earth, They were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The symbols here we'll get into later, but the point is that those who make this world, this life, their focus, make it what all their life is about, are particularly susceptible to Satan's deceptions. What do these passages tell us about those who dwell on the earth? Those who make this world their permanent home resist the influence of the Holy Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, which give witness to God and His ways. They attempt to destroy them and put His warnings out of their consciences, as the prophecy of Revelation says. Earth dwellers are happy when the Scriptures are set aside, either literally or figuratively. That is because they have adopted a life view that is contrary to the picture of life as given in the Bible. They ignore the fact that God has a plan for this planet. Don't be an earth dweller. Those who dwell on this earth will especially be the prey of Satan's delusions during the trial and test which shall come, as we're told in Revelation 3. In a special way, they are the recipients of the final three woes, as we're told in Revelation 8. And in Revelation 13, we're told that those who dwell on the earth will be the subjects of Satan's kingdom and will perform his commands. They will be deceived by the miraculous wonders performed by satanic agencies and will end up worshiping the beast and his image and receiving his mark. We're told that their names are not going to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. The lesson is clear. Don't be an earth dweller. Don't be one who concentrates so much on this life that we miss out for the fulfillment of God's great plan. Well, what is the contrast of that? What should be our perspective about life? Well, the Bible tells us that we are spiritually children of Abraham. Now, you may not be able to trace your family tree literally back to his name, but the Bible says that if we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he is a prototype of faith. He is a pattern, a template given in the Bible that we would do well to pay heed to. So how did Abraham conduct his life? Well, here we have a description of that. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned. These two words we're going to contrast. Sojourn means to be a pilgrim, an alien, a temporary resident. That's different than earth dweller, somebody who makes this life their permanent abode. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, not permanent home, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So we're going to take a look here at how Abraham conducted his life and how his residence moved from spot to spot. And he didn't set his roots down deeply into that soil. And why was that? It was because he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What city is that? That's the New Jerusalem, isn't it? So Abraham's life is an allegory, if you please. Living in a tent, moving constantly, never putting his roots down deeply. It's a spiritual lesson of how mentally we should approach life, realizing that this is not our home. We're not like Kathy with her head down texting and falling into the fountain. We know what's coming ahead, and our eyes are fixed on the promise. So we find Abraham continually moving his tent from place to place. And we're going to take a very quick tour here, because there are a lot of Bible passages that bear this out. Abraham passed through the land. He moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. After returning from his sojourn in Egypt, he went on in his journey from the south as far as Bethel. God commanded him, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width. I give it to you. And then Abraham moved his tent, constantly on the move. After the destruction of Sodom, Abraham journeyed from there, from Mamre, to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. He explained to King Abimelech that God had caused me to wander from my father's house. Later, Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. Not owning a place to bury his dear wife Sarah, Abraham told the sons of Heth, I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. Give me property for a burial place among you. So that was Abraham's attitude, his perspective on life. And those who follow in his footsteps have a pilgrim's mindset. They realize that this earth is not their permanent home. They are not earth dwellers. They sojourn here, as in a foreign country, confessing that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth? Are you an earth dweller or are you a pilgrim? That's the question. The message of the first angel alerts us to have the mindset that we are a pilgrim. The word dwell is in the original katikeo. The word sojourn, similar but it's different. It's parakeo. The lexicon definition of that word is to inhabit as a stranger. And that's the way that Abraham approached his life. So Peter, as he addressed the pilgrims scattered through the diaspora, wrote, "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." That's the mental outlook that the Christian has. This world is temporary. Nothing lasts here. Our eyes are fixed on the city that Jesus has gone to build. "We are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all of our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow," from 1 Chronicles. The true Christian is one who has the same mental outlook on life as did his master, Jesus Christ, who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's the confession that we have as Christians. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." This is Paul's counsel now. "So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." If that was true 2,000 years ago, isn't it more so today? Do you know of anything in this life that's permanent? I don't. Everything eventually passes away. And so as Christians, we have the mental outlook of being a pilgrim, not an earth dweller. The message of the angel is especially to those that dwell on earth, to awaken them to the fact that life on this planet is going to come to an end when Jesus Christ comes back. One day, the sky is going to open, and He will return. And if our eyes have been fixed on this life, and we've made this earth our permanent home, we're going to be greatly disappointed. The message of the three angels is to prevent that from happening. Now, here's a question. I don't know if I've ever met anybody by the name of Gershom. Do you know anybody with that name? It's an interesting name. Who was Gershom in the Bible? Well, that was the son of Moses. Moses was in Egypt. He had to flee from Egypt because he murdered an Egyptian taskmaster. When that was discovered, he found that he had to flee, and he went to the land of Midian, and there he met a gentleman by the name of Jethro and married his daughter. His name was Zipporah. And when they had children, the first one they named Gershom. Why did they do that? What was significant about Moses naming his first son Gershom? Here's what the Bible says. "She bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.'" Gershom means stranger or foreigner. Well, we may not have that name literally. That may not be the name on my driver's license. But spiritually, I can recognize myself as Gershom. Because that's what I am. I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. This is not my home. My home is up there. Jesus is coming back soon to take me there. Everything here is temporary. I don't want to be an earth dweller. I don't want to go through life like this and miss out on what He's got prepared. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, Hebrews 13. Be careful not to allow this world to become your home. It will soon pass away. You are an heir to a kingdom eternal. You are called to separate from those who dwell on this earth. That's part one. Part two has to do with the next phrase that the angel says, which is to fear God. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, saying with a loud voice." We don't have that on the screen, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. "Saying with a loud voice." Very interesting term. You may not think that you know Greek, but actually you do. The word loud is the word mega. And we know what that means. That means big, doesn't it? Huge, gigantic, mega. "Saying with a loud," a mega, "voice." What's the word voice in their language? It's phone, like telephone and microphone and other things. "Saying with a loud," mega, "voice," phone. The angel speaks with a megaphone. You see that? That's a visual picture. And it's mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. "Saying with a loud voice, to fear God and give glory to Him." And this has to do with how we think and how we do. In the Bible, these two are sometimes distinguished. And it's it's a nice thing to observe their distinction and see what the differences are between them. To think and to do. What's more important from God's perspective? What's on the inside or what's on the outside? It's what's on the inside, isn't it? To fear God has to do with how we think, has to do with our attitude and our perspectives. To give glory to Him is how that is expressed by what we do, how we behave. So we can think about this in a combination, to fear God and give glory to Him, as being how we think and how that is expressed by our behavior. So it means to have a proper attitude and therefore a proper expression of that attitude in the way we live. The angel calls us to fear God and to give glory to Him. Have a way of thinking that is proper as a Christian, as a child of God, and to express that in a proper way as we give glory to Him in the way we live. Now, in a similar way, we find that the Bible many, many times has exhortations to change or amend our ways and doings. If you've ever read the Bible through, you'll find that phrase used many, many times. Ways and doings. Ways and deeds in other places. This phrase is mentioned 11 times in my Bible, and it's especially emphasized in the book of Jeremiah. And also, there are numerous other instances where the phrase is ways and deeds. Ways has to do with our thinking, our attitude, which fear God is addressing. Deeds or doings has to do with the expression of that as we live our life. It likewise describes this combination of our thoughts and our feelings. That's what's in our head, our ways, and our actions and behaviors. That's our doings. So the angel is addressing those especially that dwell on the earth to fear God, have a way of thinking that is proper, and to give glory to Him, a proper expression of that. And the order of the words is important because first is the mental, and that's followed by the external, the behavior. And of the two, we might say that fear God, that is the mental, is the more important because as a man thinks, so is he, the Bible says. The mental must precede the physical. The thought must precede the behavior. Paul challenges us to be renewed in our inner man. And then, of course, the appropriate works will follow. That's the message of the gospel that we talked about last Sunday, wasn't it? God wants to reform us from the inside. Now, we're going to talk about this phrase or this word fear. What does it mean when the Bible says to fear God? Well, it's interesting that we have three languages involved in this part of the study. We have the language of the Old Testament. What's that? That's Hebrew. We have the language of the New Testament. What's that? That's Greek. And we have our language that we're using right now, which is in English. And we have the word fear in all those languages. And in each case, the word fear can be in a negative or a positive way. So the question is, when the angel says, fear God, which is it? Is it the negative or the positive? Fear can mean like abject terror, that kind of fear. Or it can mean fear as in respect and devotion and worship. That's the positive aspect of it. Now, it's interesting that in all the three languages that we're going to talk about here, Old Testament, New Testament, and our language, the word fear can mean either, and you have to judge by the context which it is. So let's take a very quick tour of how the word is used in the Bible. We're going to talk first about Old Testament. That would be the Hebrew language. And there you have the word there. Here's how fear is used in a negative sense, this kind of fear, okay? Do not fear, nor be afraid, have I not told you from that time and declared it. You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Do not fear. Okay, so that means don't have that kind of afraid. Why? Because we trust in God. Now here's an example of the word fear used in a positive way. Afterward, the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Well, that's obviously fear in a positive sense, isn't it? That's something we're encouraged to do. Fear in the sense of having respect and awe and reverence. Two different ways that the word fear is used. So we're going to take a look at some of these examples. After the crossing of the Red Sea, in the book of Exodus, it tells us, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, or do not fear. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. Well, fear in that passage is this kind of fear, isn't it? The negative sense. Don't be afraid, because God's going to take care of you. Now, that's Exodus 14 and verse 13. Just a few verses later, in verse 31 of that same chapter, we find the word fear used in a positive way. Thus Israel saw the great works which the Lord had done in Egypt, and so the people feared, same word, the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. So that's an example of fear in the positive sense. I took a look at every time the word fear is used in the Bible, and I didn't count how many times it was, but it's a lot. And I took a look at every single example that's used, but the purpose was to see which ones were positive and negative type of fear. But I could not escape the conclusion that as I went through all of those verses, that so many times the word fear is coupled with the idea of obedience to God. Godly fear leads to loyalty and obedience. And so I felt it appropriate to share some of these passages because they will be relevant to our study of the three angels' messages. In Moses' last speech, as he recited to them God's commandments, statutes, and judgments, he said, "That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you," linking the idea of godly fear and reverence with obedience and loyalty. Many, many times. We'll take a look, just a few. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today, for your good. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast." Very clearly linking the idea of fearing God, godly fear, reverence, awe, with the idea of obeying and serving Him. "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him, and keep His commandments, and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him." Later, if Israel should demand a king, that wasn't God's original design, but if they should want a king to be like their neighbors, the ruler would make ample usage of the written law. "It shall be with him," that is the king if they were to have one, "that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may be not lifted up above his brethren, but that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left." Again, the idea of godly fear, reverence, respect, coupled with obedience and loyalty. When he finished his great speech, Moses said, "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues and serious and prolonged sicknesses." Now, this is an interesting one. Here we have the idea that if Israel did not enter into a relationship of godly fear and obedience, then would come upon them, it says, extraordinary plagues. Well, does that remind you of anything in the book of Revelation? The angel is calling people to fear God, and the warning is against what? The seven last plagues. Very interesting. Just before they entered the promised land, they were told to fear God so that they would not receive these extraordinary plagues. That was, of course, 16 centuries before the book of Revelation was written that contains the three angels' messages and its warnings against the last plagues. We are on the very borders of heavenly Canaan, and we should, of all things, want to avoid the plagues that will come down. I put together, just as a summary, about a dozen. Real quickly, we're going to look at it. The blessings that come when you fear the Lord. Interesting. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. The eye of the Lord is on those that fear Him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. You get the feeling like you'd want to be within the class that is describing these blessings coming upon them? There is no want to those who fear Him. His salvation is near to those who fear Him. No wonder the angel calls for the earth dwellers to fear the Lord. Great is His mercy to those who fear Him. He will bless those who fear Him. He will fill the desires of those who fear Him. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. It will be well with those who fear God. A book of remembrance is written for those who fear His name, and the Son of Righteousness will arise on those who fear Him. many, many texts in the Bible. These are just a summary of the ones that encourage us to have godly respect and awe, fear in the positive sense, toward our great sovereign ruler. And why should we not? He's the King of the universe. Now, the New Testament word, it's a word that you might be familiar with in our language because we have lots of words that have phobia in it, and it comes from that word. Claustrophobia, when you're afraid of tight places. Acrophobia, when you're afraid of heights, and many other words. So this New Testament word is used 39 times in the Bible, and again, sometimes in a negative sense, sometimes in a positive sense. The context will tell you which it is. Here's one in the negative sense. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Not this kind of fear, no. When a father has a 2 or 3-year-old child, and daddy comes home from work, and mama announces as daddy's walking up the sidewalk, daddy's home, daddy's home. What does daddy want to see when he meets his son? Does he want to see this? Or does he want to see joy and recognition and anticipation? I know some of you have pets, and sometimes we can learn from our pets. When you come home, does your pet want to see you? Is your pet excited to see you? Of course, that's what God wants to see in His children. Godly fear, not abject terror, but a proper relationship of respect and reverence. Here's some examples of the word fear in the New Testament in the positive way. We're informed in the book of Acts that the churches were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and thus they were multiplied. Cornelius was described as a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Peter stated, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Godly fear is what we need to cultivate, isn't it? Revelation has this used many, many times. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? A voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, and you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. To fear God in the biblical sense does not mean to cower in terror, but to have a proper appreciation of His awesome character and might. That's what we want, isn't it? And why should we not? He's the King of the universe, the Creator God. It is to have an attitude of respect toward the one who governs the universe, which leads us to a relationship of love, worship, and willing obedience. This is what it means to fear God. It results in the creature having an appropriate relationship with his or her creator, fitting properly into his kingdom. Now, the world is in great need of this type of way of thinking, isn't it? Here's how Solomon, the wisest man, it is said, concluded his great sermon, the book of Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And actually, in some Bibles, the word duty is evident that it's supplied. You could say, for this is the whole man, to fear God and keep His commandments. Today, I feel prompted to say we need a little bit more of this healthy respect toward the deity. In the last decade or two or three, we've had introduced a way of thinking that has sought to bring God down to a level to where He is seen as being so commonplace that reverence is not given to Him. And that's a mistake. God is awesome. God is mighty. He wants to be our friend. He wants to be our companion. That's true. But we need to always remember that this is the Creator of the universe. This is the one who speaks and worlds come into being. He deserves our respect and our awe and our worship. Godly fear is what the Bible calls it. The angel calls us to fear God. Coupled with the invitation to fear God is the command to give glory to Him. How do we do that? That's what the angel commanded. Fear God and give glory to Him. What does that mean, to give glory to Him? Well, it obviously has something to do with how we speak. We remember that when Jesus was born, glory was given to God by the angel choir, right? From Luke 2, suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Like as it was when Christ first came into the world, so it will be at the end. Glory given to God. The angel calls us to give glory to God. That has to do with what we say, how we express our thanksgiving to the Lord. Now here's a simple little suggestion that I feel will bring that into prominence. It's a simple way of giving glory to God by what we say. We can eliminate from our vocabulary words like lucky and fortunate, and instead replace them with the words blessed or providential. A simple little thing. But if you do that, if you make that your practice, a couple things will happen. First of all, it will remind you that anything that comes your way that is good comes from God. Doesn't the Bible say He is the giver of every good gift? To say that I was blessed by that raise or by receiving that job or whatever good thing it is, health, to say that I was blessed by that acknowledges that God is in charge and gave me that good gift. Rather than just say I was fortunate. What is fortunate? Where does that word come from? Well, you can see the root of the word right in it. It's fortune. What is fortune? Well, that means happenstance. That means luck. That does not acknowledge a divine providence being involved. So replace words like lucky and fortunate with providential and blessed. And the other thing that will happen if you do that, the one that you're speaking to will be clued in that you have a perspective of life that includes God being on the throne and in charge of your life. It will be a form of witnessing that will clue them in that you are a believer in the Bible perspective of how life goes. Things don't just happen. They don't. Things don't just happen. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and we should give Him glory in all parts of our life, especially when good things happen to us. Praise the Lord in what we do. Saying it was lucky or fortunate that something good happened, well, we might as well just burn incense to the pagan god Meni. They had pagan gods of luck in the Old Testament, just like people today have lucky numbers and other forms of either finding out the future or trying to influence things in their life. They had that back in the Old Testament. And the prophet Isaiah spoke out against the gods like Meni and others that were gods of fortune. As Christians, we should not have that outlook on life. We are blessed. It was providential that good thing happened, not just lucky or that we were fortunate. That's one way we can give God glory, by what we say. The Bible says, therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Last time we mentioned that in Old Testament times, the central part of a worship service would be the killing of an animal. Praise God that we don't have to do that anymore. But we do have a sacrifice that we can bring, and that is by the sacrifice of our lips in praise to God. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. By giving glory to God, but giving glory to God goes much deeper than what we say. It has to do with how we live. We can glorify God in the manner by which we take care of our bodies. Let's look at a couple of Bible passages that put that into the spotlight. Paul said, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In other words, the way that we treat our bodies has something to do with bringing glory to God. Therefore, he continued in a couple chapters later, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So the message of the angel, as he speaks to fear God and give glory to Him, brings into prominence the aspect of how we treat our bodies. And it's very, very important, especially in these last days in which we're living, to have clear minds so that we can hear what the Holy Spirit has to teach us. The messages of the three angels brings into view the understanding of correct principles of temperance and self-control. Temperance, what is that? Well, that can be defined as the abstinence of things harmful and the judicious use of things beneficial. That's a simple definition of what temperance is. Carrots are good, aren't they? Can you overdo it on carrots? Can you have too many carrots? Yeah, you can poison your system and get carotene poisoning and turn your skin and your blood yellow if you eat too much of it. The judicious use of things that are good, the abstinence of things that are harmful. That's temperance. And the message of the angel is calling us into that way of living because we can glorify God in our bodies, as the Scripture has taught us, and we can have clearer minds so that we can think appropriately. If our minds are weakened and befuddled by intemperate habits, this inhibits their ability to grasp and appreciate the lofty concepts that he would like to share with us. The brain is a delicate, fine instrument. We know quite a bit about the brain now because of research and other things, but there's a lot we don't know about the brain. But the brain is a marvelous, miraculous instrument. How we treat it has a lot to do with how we can hear the impulses of the Holy Spirit with which God would like to teach us his ways. So it's important to glorify God in our bodies. Why is this especially important in the last days? Because the test that is coming that the book of Revelation brings into prominence that we'll be taking a look at in the next few nights, the test is going to be awesome and severe. The test that is coming, as revealed in the message of the three angels, require the strongest faith ever. And if our minds are not functioning to their optimum, we will not be able to endure the test that is coming upon the world. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Faith is a relationship with Jesus that we cultivate that is brought about by our minds giving consent to the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. We need our minds to be functioning at an optimum level so that our faith can be increased and be strong to withstand the test of the last days. The prophet Daniel in the Old Testament is an excellent example of how the correct application of temperance guidelines prepared him for the trials that he would encounter and the service that he would render. Do you remember the story of Daniel? Taken as a very young man from his home as a captive to Babylon, and one of the first things that happened is that they invited him to sit at the king's table. And there were all the delicacies and the rich foods and so on that were laid out before them. And Daniel said, we would request to be exempted from this. And at first the steward said, oh, I don't think I can do that, because he thought they would certainly decline in ability and he would be responsible for it. But he said, give us a 10-day test. And so they gave them a very simple diet during that time. And they were shown, of course, to be superior when the test actually came. When he and these Hebrew companions were invited to partake of the king's rich repast, they opted instead for a simple plate of natural foods or vegetables. After they were tested, the Bible says that they were superior to those that had eaten the king's fare. Now, Daniel proved to be faithful, and his companions proved to be faithful throughout the stories of the book that bears his name. The foundation of his faithfulness is laid in the first chapter when he exercised the principles of proper temperance. The first angel calls us to fear God and give glory to him. We can do that by what we say as well as how we live. And one way, especially in the way that we live, is to glorify him in our bodies, which he has purchased at Calvary. I saw another angel, messenger, flying, speed, energy, in the midst of heaven, prominence, evidence, having the everlasting gospel, God's great good news of salvation, to preach to all those that dwell on the earth, saying with a loud voice, megaphone, fear God and give glory to him. May the Lord implant in our hearts these principles through his Spirit so that we can receive the messages he has for us and be prepared for what is coming soon. Now, next Sunday night, we'll be going directly to the next phrases that are in verse 7. And again, I encourage you, I challenge you to memorize those verses. 7 verses. Take one a day, and in a week you'll have them. And verse 7 contains the next phrases that we'll look at, in which it says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. We're going to take a look at the judgment as brought to view in the Bible. And the question that we're going to ask is God's judgment good news? So I invite you to come next Sunday. In fact, I invite you to come Sabbath and worship with us at 11 o'clock. We have a wonderful fellowship meal following the service. And then Sunday night at 7, we'll take up our topic, God's judgment, is it good news? And then, of course, the following Tuesday will continue. 10 nights, 7 verses, 5 weeks, 3 angels, 1 message. Thank you for coming. Let me offer a prayer as we close. Father in heaven, what a blessing that you have given us these warnings, these encouragements to help us come to a way of thinking that will allow your Spirit to come within our hearts, bringing changes, bringing us closer to you. We know that this world is under your control. We know that you have a plan for this planet, and you've graciously included us in that plan. But the enemy has sought to bring confusion and distraction and darkness. Lord, we pray that you will dispel all the errors and deceptions and let us see clearly the message of your love through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sabbath or Sunday evening.